In worship to God, we will listen to His law as we find it this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and after we have read from the law and the summary of it, we will sing from Psalter number 322. We will sing all the stanzas. The third one reads, O blessed Lord, teach me thy law. God spoke all these words and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In further reading of Scripture, we turn again to the book of Judges, and we read from chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. Starting at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along, eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman. And Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. So should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. In a way, we'll look at the entire chapter this morning, but we do want to pay attention to verse 4. Judges 14, verse 4, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Judges 14 is all about the Lord God overruling Samson's sinful pursuit of a Philistine woman. God overruling. In other words, in this chapter, we behold God as the great overruler. We say that because in this chapter, Judges 14, what we find is that Samson sins, but God still wins. Those are the 2 points for the message this morning. And they present to us God as the overruler. Samson sins, but God still wins. Let's notice, first of all, that Samson sins. Samson sins. That's the first impression we get of this man, Samson, isn't it? 3 weeks ago, we looked at Judges 13. It was all about the birth of Samson, but really, it didn't have much to do with Samson himself. Samson's parents were part of it. And at the end of the chapter, Samson's father says, "We have seen God." And if you remember, that chapter was all about God, really. This chapter too, in a way, but a bit of a different emphasis. Here, for the first time, we meet Samson. And as I suggested already, the first meeting is not that encouraging, because what we find here as we meet Samson, as we get introduced to him, what we find is that Samson is busy pursuing sin. Verse 1, what does it say? "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." Timnah was a Philistine community not far from where Samson grew up, in the southern part of Israel. And the first question that we have to ask is, what was Samson doing in Timnah? Of course, we don't know. The text does not tell us. But being a Philistine community, we can already say Samson had no business being there. Samson was an Israelite. Samson had been given the promised land of Canaan. What was he doing in Timnah? We don't get any indication that he was there for war. Probably there was no good reason for his going to Timnah. And as it turns out, the trip becomes nothing else but an opportunity for temptation. And already at this point, we can learn something, can't we? Aren't there places in this world where God's covenant people should be careful not to go? Aren't there places in this world where if we go there, nothing good will come of it? Instead, we will only open ourselves up to temptation and to sin. Now, in saying this, we have to be careful. The Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians, he's not saying in that letter that we have to go out of this world. We have to avoid unbelievers and ungodly altogether. That's impossible, Paul is saying. You can't do that. You can't go out of this world. We have to acknowledge, too, that the seeds of every known sin aren't just out there, but in here. And so the point that we're making now is not never talk to unbelievers, never associate with worldlings or the Philistines of today, and everything will be okay. No, that's not the point. The other thing, too, is that we're called to be shining lights in this darkness. All of that is true. And yet, having said all that, are we not in this chapter seeing what Samson engages in? Are we not being warned about being careful where we go and who we're with? Young people, are there not places in our communities where if you go there, especially just to relax or to have a good time, if you go to Philistine communities simply to be a part of it all and to enjoy yourself, is that not an exceedingly dangerous thing to do? It could be the people that you meet with there and the negative and sinful influence that they will exert over you. It could be the atmosphere that encourages lustfulness and idolatry and sensualism. It could be the whole focus of a place, what it is all about, promoting not godliness and righteousness, but open rebellion and sin. Samson's first mistake, it seems, was going to Timnah. He should have stayed home. And how careful we all should be where we go in life. And that includes the places we visit and the people we spend time with. And it includes, too, the jobs that we may take and the internet sites that we may visit. How careful we need to be to stay away from Timnah. Well, Samson goes there. And while he's there, something happens. Something that in one sense is very normal and very understandable. We read in verse 1 that in Timnah, Samson saw a woman. He saw a woman. Well, again, there's nothing wrong with that. Probably every husband here can remember the first time that you saw your wife or noticed her who would someday become your wife. It is the way, after all, that God has made man to notice women and women to notice men. But right at this point, Samson makes a very fundamental mistake, or several of them. For one thing, he comes to an immediate decision. Verse 2 tells us about that. Samson went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." What is so striking about this is that it seems Samson comes to this decision only after he has seen the woman, and that's all. For example, only in verse 7 do we read that he actually talks to her. And what the text appears to be suggesting is that what happened in verse 1 is that Samson saw this woman, and that was enough for him. She was a beauty in his eyes, and he wanted her, and he would have her no matter what it took. Get her for me as a wife. Now, of course, a man ought to like the appearance of his wife, and a wife ought to like the appearance of her husband. But we know, don't we, that there is so much more required for a marriage relationship to succeed. Besides, the scriptures are very clear and very realistic when it comes to appearance. For example, Proverbs 31, verse 30. Beauty is passing. And then there was what Peter would later write when he emphasized nurturing the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Samson missed all of that. He was rash in his decision. He wanted this woman that he, it seems, hadn't even talked to. And then far worse, far, far worse, was the fact that she was a Philistine woman. The text tells us the reaction of his parents. And we should try to put ourselves in their shoes and hear their words coming from agonized hearts. Verse 3, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine?" So maybe there are people here who can identify with that question, because you've had to wrestle with your children. You've had to wrestle with the same questions with them. Or maybe it was that your parents wrestled with you, and you were like Samson and needed to be challenged. And while it is true that sometimes it works, sometimes a young man from the church, he finds a young woman from the world, and she comes to faith and she joins him in the worship of the Lord. Or the other way around, a woman from the church finds a man from the world and he comes to faith and serves the Lord together with her. Sometimes that happens, and whenever it does, we have to acknowledge the grace and mercy of the Lord God. But isn't it true that examples like that tend to be the exception and not the rule? And more often than not, when someone from the church goes after someone from the world, isn't it true that very often that someone from the world takes that someone from the church out of the church? What a monumental mistake Samson was considering here. Only he wasn't considering. His mind was already made up. Get her for me as a wife. The thing for Samson was that this woman pleased him. He says that. He says, "She pleases me well." And after he talks with her in verse 7, the conclusion is the same. She pleased Samson well. But when is that the only issue? When is that the only issue? Does she please the Lord? Does he please the Lord? Well, it seems that Samson doesn't even think of this. Or if he does, he doesn't even care. And what makes this all so wrong was that Samson was an Israelite. He was one of God's set apart people. The Israelites had long been taught through their years not to make marriages with pagan women. But Samson was not only an Israelite, he was what was called a Nazarite. That came up already in chapter 13. And those regulations regarding Samson's mother, she couldn't drink wine or anything from the grapes. And Samson, when he was born, he was not allowed to cut his hair, and he was to be a Nazarite. And basically, a Nazarite was someone who was set apart in a special way and devoted to God. You can read more about Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6, where the Lord lays out different regulations regarding them. What made Samson altogether different was he was really an extreme Nazarite. Because he didn't choose to be one, God made him one. And most Nazarites were Nazarites for a time. Temporary vows. Samson wasn't a Nazarite for a time. He was a Nazarite for life. And so Samson, as this Nazarite, he was... Well, why did God do it? Why did God make him a Nazarite? God was using him as a living illustration, as a testimony to Israel. Here were the Israelites, and as we know, they were engaged in sin. That's why they were serving the Philistines. They were engaged in rebellion. They didn't care much about the Lord. They weren't serving him. They weren't being people devoted to God. So God sent the Philistines. And even when he sent the Philistines, they didn't seem to mind. We'll read in chapter 15 that they come to Samson and they say, "Don't you know, Samson? The Philistines rule over us." And there's no crying and there's no mourning over that reality of being oppressed. So deeply had these Israelites sunk into sin and misery. And this was the reality, and God sends Samson into that people, and he's this extreme Nazirite, and he's a testimony, he's a witness to the people. This is what you're to be like, devoted to God. Well, Samson had been raised like this. He had been raised by his mom and dad to be an Israelite, to be a Nazirite. But he's throwing it all away as he runs after this Philistine woman and says, "I want her. Give me her." Samson sins. Oh, how he sins. Let me ask you, have you ever done something like Samson? So knowingly, so stubbornly, so persistently pursuing sin. Have you ever done something like that? What's really interesting and, in fact, really moving is that the Lord God does not give up on Samson. We see that throughout these chapters, but one example in our text chapter is when this lion comes roaring out at Samson. And what does Samson do? Well, what would you do if a lion met you? I don't know if you ever think about something like that. Maybe when you walk past a big, mean dog. Maybe children, you're out for a walk and you see this dog outside someone's house. And you look carefully. Is he tied up? Because if he's not tied up, I'm going to be in trouble. Well, that's a big mean dog, and probably lots of us would have trouble handling a loose dog who is angry with us. But just imagine a lion. We'd be terrified if we met a lion on the loose. What does Samson do? Verse 6. He tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. Which is another way to say he did it easily, with not a problem at all. It was no struggle. He just tore that lion apart. He just did it. A few months ago in the States, there was the story of two teenage girls who came outside and found their father pinned under a tractor, 3,000-pound tractor. Two teenage girls, that's how they found him. And what they did is they got together and they lifted that tractor just enough for their father to crawl out. His chest was being pinned by that tractor and he couldn't breathe. So they lifted it and he was able to get out. And then a neighbor came and helped them and lifted the tractor with a chain or something and got him all the way out. But afterwards, these two girls were interviewed and they were asked, "Well, how did you do it? 3,000 pounds. And they said, "We don't know. We just did it. Probably it was something like adrenaline or something like that." So when we hear stories like that, we read this, maybe that's what Samson experienced, right? He met this lion and adrenaline kicked in and he tore it apart. But actually the text tells us something else. Verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson and he tore the lion apart." It wasn't adrenaline, or maybe the Spirit used adrenaline, but it was the Spirit of God. And this is the first time that we read of Samson's great strength. Maybe it was the first time that Samson realized he had great strength. But surely this too was a message from God, a message to Samson. Samson, you can be so strong, but only in the Lord. Samson, you can overcome lions, but only through the Lord God and His Spirit. What else was this whole incident but the Lord being patient with Samson? And calling Samson. How kind of the Lord God and long-suffering toward rebellious Samson. Here was this man on his way to further his relationship with a Philistine woman. So contrary to his Nazirite, not to mention Israelite calling. And his parents had warned him and he knew better. And he's on his way. And out comes a lion. Shouldn't the Lord let Samson die? Like later on in the Old Testament when the prophet disobeys the Lord and a lion meets that prophet and kills that prophet. Shouldn't the lion be allowed to overpower Samson and destroy him? Wouldn't that be just and right? But it's not what happens. Samson tears that lion apart. The Lord enables him to do it. And it's a message. Samson, seek the Lord. Submit to him. But Samson doesn't. He continues on his way to Timnah. He visits the woman. He pursues the course he had set out on. He defiles himself by touching the corpse of the lion later. That too was not allowed for a Nazarite. But Samson is indifferent and insensitive to the demands of God. He just sins. He just madly sins. The wedding celebration begins. Oh, Samson, what are you doing? What are you doing? And if you were a God-fearing Israelite at this time, knowing Samson was your judge, if that was you, you were a God-fearing Israelite, your head would be in your hands. And you would think all was lost. All that's left now is the end. The end of Samson. The end of Israel. When we read a passage like this and we see the leader, what is supposed to be the leader of the people, and he himself is anything but, don't we have to conclude God's people seem to be such a flop and a failure? After all this reading about Samson sinning, it seems like there can be nothing left. But this sermon is called The Overruler. Because not only do we read that Samson sins, but more significantly and more amazingly, we read something else. We read throughout that God still wins. That's the second point this morning. Samson sins, but God still wins. Now, what do I mean with that? Well, probably you noticed that our text passage is very clear that the Lord God remains in charge. And verse 4 is especially a clue. After Manoah and his wife admonished their son, then we read in verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now these words are profound and mysterious. And no doubt they raise questions in our minds and we cannot answer all of them. But what is for sure being taught here is that the Lord God is in charge of everything. Everything. He is ruling and reigning over all. And even the negative things and even the sin, he overrules for his purposes to bring to fulfillment his end. And don't we have to say that in this short little text, this little editorial insight in verse 4, don't we have to say that packed in here, we find tremendous encouragement and comfort. Just think of Manoah and his wife, how they must have been crying, how they must have gone to bed weeping, how they must have sighed before the Lord and agonized over the foolishness of their son. They had raised him to be a Nazarite. And here he was pursuing a Philistine. It didn't make sense. How they must have wept. But if they could have heard the editor of Judges 14 telling us that nevertheless the Lord God remains in charge. Remember Joseph? Sort of the same scenario, right? When Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites and then brought down to Egypt. He must have wondered, what is God doing? How can God let this happen to me? It was a terrible time. And his brothers did terrible things to him. But much later on in his life, Joseph is given wisdom and insight to see, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And it is the same thing here. Samson is bent on evil. But God is not caught off guard. God is not left to think up another plan as if Samson was plan A. And now he's blowing it. We've got to come up with plan B. Let me see. No, our text even says that the whole thing was of the Lord. Not that he was responsible for Samson's wickedness. Not that he authored it himself in some way. The evil is Samson's. It comes from within Samson, and Samson commits it. But the Lord is aware. And the Lord decrees. And the Lord overrules. And he is the sovereign king. And he works through even the sin and wickedness of his servant for his own glory. Maybe that can be an encouragement to us in the midst of the mysterious struggles of life. Because sometimes things can happen, can't they? It could be sins. It could be just situations. Things can happen in our life and we wonder, where is God? Has he left us? Is he no longer active? Our text is telling us he's here, he's present, he's working. Just wait. Really, it's he we see throughout this entire chapter. He's in verse 4. He's in verse 6 with that lion. He's in verse 19 when Samson goes and kills 30 Philistines after the riddle is exposed by his wife and he loses the deal. We might think he just goes on a rampage. Well, in a sense he does, but it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was upon him, coming mightily upon him. And it's all evidence and testimony to us of the presence and power of God and to the fact that he is on the move. That there are oppressors in the life of his people. And he will raise up a deliverer, even such an imperfect one as Samson, who is indeed, from our perspective, what a failure. But God works through him nevertheless. And God reveals to us he is the great overruler. What do you think the Philistines must have wondered by the time this whole chapter came to an end? Sure, they had won the contest. And those 30 men all had a new suit of clothes. But it was a costly victory. And they must have begun to get a little nervous. Because one man had taken down 30 of their own men. And it seems no one had been able to stop him. What a strong man he was. And maybe they began to wonder, was this God, Israel's God at work? And maybe they began to feel a measure of unease in relation to Samson. Better watch that man. You see, at the end of it all, God wins. Samson sins. Oh, how he sins. But at the end of it all, God still wins. God still wins. Well, in bringing this sermon to a conclusion, I want to centralize the message in terms of 2 points. 2 key lessons. And the first one is this. God's work does not stop when we sin. God's work does not stop when we sin. Now we might think sometimes that it would stop. We might think that somehow our sins frustrate or prevent the work of God. Especially when great Christians fall, when prominent Christian leaders fall. Oh no, is the conclusion that we so often come to. What's going to happen now? But whenever we think that way, then we're showing that we still think way too highly of man and way too lowly of God. To be sure, sin is always wrong. It's wrong in the lives of Christians. It gives the world reason to blaspheme. It's wrong. It's always wrong. What Samson did was wrong. And sin too, it brings many negative consequences into our life. Samson will learn that before his life is over. And sin too deserves judgment, the judgment of God, someday eternal judgment. Yes, the day is coming when the Lord God will judge all sin and all sinners, not in his Son. We can count on it. The scriptures make that clear over and over again. God will bring every work into judgment and he will give to every man according to his deeds. No one should listen to this message and think, okay, God is the overruler. I can just sin and everything will work out fine. That would be an abuse of the grace of God and a misunderstanding of the word of God. But at the same time, what our text is teaching is that God's work keeps on going right through the sins of his people. His work keeps right on going. Which should make us say, isn't he gracious? Isn't he mighty? Let's worship him. God's work does not stop when we sin. That's lesson one. Second lesson, God's Son outshines every earthly deliverer. God's Son outshines every earthly deliverer. Think now of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he so much greater than Samson? We have to say that in relation to every earthly deliverer, don't we? Jesus Christ outshines them all. But especially in the case of Samson, let's just notice it for a moment. Here in Samson, we have an earthly deliverer. God raises him up to deliver his people from the Philistines, or to begin to do so. But Samson is so pathetic. Samson is so imperfect. Samson seems so bent on anything but doing what God commands. How different was the Lord Jesus Christ? We read in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And then there is the description of Hebrews 7, verse 26. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Moreover, the Lord Jesus, he was no Nazirite in terms of the external rites. We don't read anything about him avoiding wine or not cutting his hair and things like that. And yet in his whole life, he was devoted to God. In his whole life, he was separated to God. His whole motivation in life was to honor his God. I delight to do your will, he said. And when he received the Holy Spirit, you remember in John chapter 3, we're told that Jesus did not receive the Spirit by measure, which means that he received the Spirit in all fullness and power. The Spirit came on Samson on occasion. The Spirit came on Jesus in fullness. And then when it came time to do the work for which he had come to do, the Lord Jesus, he did not merely begin to deliver his people. Instead, he accomplished a full deliverance. And he didn't just address the Philistines. He went after the power behind the Philistines and the Romans. He went after sin and Satan, death and hell. And he came to the end of the cross and he said, it is finished. All of which is to say that when we read Judges 14 and we witness Samson the judge with all of his failings and he's just beginning to deliver Israel, and it's so poor in a way. Just 30 men, 30 Philistines. Well, it's a start, and we should not belittle a start. We should not despise the day of small things, and after all, God's in it. But having said that, we are not interested in serving a Samson, are we? Not this Samson. Not any other Samson either. We will not serve them. How can we, when in comparison to Samson, we have now a Savior who is none other than Jesus Christ. And he saves his people from their sins. From their sins. And he saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And he saves now and forever all who trust in him. And in spite of all our sin, and through our sin, and even and ultimately overcoming our sin, he wins. He wins. And all who belong to him, all who turn to him and trust in his win, they win. Or as the scriptures say, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Congregation, that's all we have. But in saying that's all we have, that's everything. So let's do that. Trust him. Let's trust him. Amen.